Morning, Harvest. Oh, it's great to see all of you this morning. Happy Time Change Sunday. Yeah. Wouldn't be Time Change Sunday at Harvest unless Pastor Todd scheduled someone else to preach. The thing is, I'm not even mad about it. Like, first of all, you're a wonderful group to preach to. God's word is awesome. But I'm just in awe of his wisdom and savvy every year. I'm like, he's not going to get me this time. And he does. And I hope one day to be as wise and savvy as you, Pastor Todd. That's all joking aside, it really is. It's an honor and a joy and a privilege to open up God's word with you. We are in this series called The Good Fight, looking at Paul's first letter to his pastoral protege, Timothy, and what it means for us as followers of Jesus to fight the good fight of faith. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 together in just a second. One of the things that I love to do, well, I shouldn't say I love to do, I find myself doing often when I'm scrolling on social media aimlessly, just wasting time, is I stumble down the rabbit hole of the videos that people post detailing things that you use all the time, but the wrong way. You know what I'm getting at? My favorite one is this guy. He takes these videos all the time, and he always starts them the same way. You mean to tell me for 40 years I've been using this thing the wrong way? It's always hilarious, and it always just blows my mind. Here's just a few examples for you, so you're tracking with me, okay? Here's four things that we use often that most of you, if you're like me, are probably using the wrong way. Okay, here's the first one. If you like drinking pop or soda or anything out of a can, did you know that that little hole in the top of the tab was to keep a straw steady in your can for you so that it doesn't poke you in the mouth all the time when you're trying to drink out of a straw? Did you know that? Unless you drink bubbly, there's no circle in those tabs, which, anyways. Do you know that? That's pretty cool. How about this one? If you've got kids and they like juice boxes, do you know those little tabs in the corner you can fold out so the kids hold that instead of holding the middle and squeezing the juice all over them? Do you know that? That's pretty sweet. So it doesn't, like a juice volcano, you know what I'm talking about? That's pretty cool. Parents, you're welcome for that one. How about this one, the third? Did you know that the boxes of plastic wrap, that they have little tabs you can poke in on the outsides to hold the tube in place? Did you know that? So that when you're ripping off the saran wrap, it doesn't go all over itself. Like, that's literally what they designed it for. Thank you, Christine. Mind blowing, right? I know. You're welcome. You can use that later. Or how about this last one? Did you know that you're supposed to reverse the direction that your ceiling fan goes in, depending on the season of the year that you're in? Did you know that? Yeah, there's a little button that lets you do that. Counterclockwise in the summer so that the air moves down, the cold air comes down. Clockwise in the winter so the warm air moves around the room. Did you know that? There you go. Now that we're in spring, you're welcome. That's just for you. Mind blown, right? Mind blown. And I mean, hopefully you learn more today, but at the very least, you've got that to go home and take with you. But using these things incorrectly leads us to miss out on the true purpose for which that they have been designed. Not using these things correctly leads us to miss out on the fullness of what they're there for. And the same goes for the scriptures. As the Apostle Paul continues giving his instructions to Timothy, instructing him on what it means to fight the good fight of the faith, Paul brings clarity for Timothy in our passage this morning as to what God's word, and specifically what the law of the Lord, as we see in the Old Testament, how it should be handled, how it should be rightly seen and understood and used in light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. An issue that remains relevant for us today as much as it was relevant for Timothy and the church at Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter. And if we are to fight that good fight of faith, if we are to stand on what is true and right and important, then we must handle God's word correctly. We must view it as we should. And there must, as a result then, be things that happen in our lives if we have been truly transformed by the message that the scriptures proclaim. Things that should result in our lives, that must exist in our lives as followers of Jesus if we've been truly transformed by the gospel. These are four things that we'll see as we study these four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1 together. So follow along with me as I read God's word to us this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." It's God's word to us this morning. And here's our big idea in your notes on the screens beside me. When I'm truly transformed by the gospel, when I've been truly saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, four things will result in my life. If I've been truly transformed by the gospel, I will see this first. Reject the temptation to twist the truth. The main reason that Paul is writing this letter, as was unpacked for us last week, was that there were, verse 3, certain persons who were, verse 6, swerving from what should characterize us as followers of Jesus, namely that the aim of our life and our charge is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And instead of pursuing that, these persons, these teachers, have wandered away into vain discussions. They've wandered away into meaningless and useless and not helpful conversations. And verse 7, the passage, or the verse before our passage this morning, says, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they were making confident assertions. These people that Paul is writing to address didn't know what they were talking about, but they were talking about it as if they did. It's a deadly combination, by the way. Ignorance plus arrogance equals disaster. Not really knowing what you're talking about, but doing so as if you do, disastrous for you and everyone you're with. And what this group, these people were teaching and how they were teaching it was presenting a serious challenge to the church at Ephesus, which is why Paul brings correction in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, when you hear the law, what I want you to think of is the Old Testament. Okay? I want you to think of the commands that God gave to his people in the moral law that God gave them, the do's and don'ts, the way that they were supposed to be living. That was called the moral law of God. Then there's the ceremonial law of God as given in the Old Testament, the celebrations and the festivals and the calendar that the people of God were supposed to keep. And then there was the civil law that God gave his people, how they were to conduct themselves as a nation under the authority of God. They were a theocracy. They were governed by God. But not just the commands is what Paul's talking about when he says the law. He's also talking about the narratives of the Old Testament, the stories that illustrate for us the reality of the law. Not just the stories, but the songs, the prayers, the sermons that we see in the Old Testament. God gave all of these things to his people in order for them to know what it was that they should do and not do, how to live individually and corporately, how they ought to worship, how they ought to conduct themselves as the people of God. And Paul finds it and sees that it's important for him to bring clarity to the fact that that law is good. It's good if, as long as it's used lawfully, that is rightly, that is properly, that is appropriately, as it should, which obviously these people weren't doing, otherwise Paul wouldn't say this. They were taking the truth of the law of the Lord and twisting it to fit their own ideas and perspectives, speculating, as verse 4 says, rather than understanding the law's true purpose and the law's true audience. Which is Paul, exactly what we'll see Paul unpack in the next few verses. As we heard last week, these teachers, they believed the Bible, They were teaching the scriptures, but they were missing on this one critical point. And that was distorting the truth enough for Paul to need to address it. And there's some disagreement from the biblical scholars as to what exactly they were saying, what exactly they were teaching that was distorting, and how exactly they were distorting the truth of the law. But the critical part that we need to see here is this. Their twisting of the truths of the scriptures to suit their own agenda should caution us to the fact that we too, even today, are tempted to do the same. In fact, this has been one of the ways that the evil one has tempted us as human beings from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when the evil one comes to Eve, what does he say? Did God really say that? Fast forward to when Satan came to tempt Jesus, our Savior, in Luke chapter 4, what does he do? He quotes scripture back to Jesus, but draws an incorrect conclusion and therefore twists scripture and uses it inappropriately. Friends, this is a temptation that he still employs in our lives today. And it's a temptation that he employs as it relates to the Old Testament, to the law of the Lord, in two very specific ways. First, we're tempted to minimize the law of God. We're tempted to minimize its significance in the life of the followers of Jesus today. And there are pastors and preachers who we would even categorize as being in our lane, so to speak, who would say that the law of the Lord and the Old Testament has no significance for us as we share the gospel with people today. There's one preacher in significance, one preacher in particular, who said, and I quote, "We need to unhitch from the Old Testament." You can Google it. That was for back then. We have no need for it now. Okay, yeah, I know God said all of that, but what he said was for the Jews back then. It's not for believers under the new covenant in Christ today. And I hope and pray that we can all see and hear that and recognize how desperately wrong that is. Because there's an undercurrent, even in Bible-believing churches, to believe and think similarly. The Old Testament points to the New Testament, sure, but it doesn't have the same authority. God works differently now than he did back then. In doing so, ignores blatantly what Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Doing so ignores what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he said, "I have not come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, to major on God's love and his grace and his mercy while ignoring his commands minimizes the value and the importance of the law. And it's twisting the scriptures to dictate how we think God should work and what parts of what God said are important and relevant to us. A devastating endeavor. Second way that we're tempted to twist the scriptures to misuse the law is to, on the opposite side of things, maximize its importance and its significance. To twist the law into believing, as Pastor Todd referenced last week, to twist the law into believing that it's a checklist gospel. And this resonates with some of you because this is what you grew up in, right? This is legalism. This is, I have to do these things. I cannot do these things. I have to do all the commands of God to check the box so that I can be a good Christian. The law is just a list of things I need to do in order to earn my way into God's good books. Both perspectives are ones that we, even today, are tempted to believe about the law, but both are twisting the truth. To minimize the commands of God, the laws of God, often leads to giving us a license to sin. to maximize the law of God often leads to a legalistic perspective of the gospel. And we need to be careful about and be on our guard against such things. It's why we take the teaching and preaching of God's word seriously here at Harvest. Every single Tuesday, we meet together, a number of us, to go through the sermons that will be preached on that following Sunday. The sermon preached here in this room, the sermon preached in Alliston by Pastor Patrice, the sermon preached this afternoon upstairs by Pastor Anil in the South Asian ministry. We pour through the scriptures together. We outline the scriptures together. We make sure that we are on track in what we are interpreting and what we are saying, because the temptation to twist the scriptures is there. What's preached at youth on a Tuesday night? Vetted carefully. What's taught in Harvest Kids, our curriculum, vetted carefully. What's taught in our hope groups, in our study groups, in biblical soul care, vetted thoroughly and carefully. We don't just let anyone teach around here. You have to be a member of this church under the authority of our elders, believing the doctrinal statement as we have it. Why? Because we believe that that the preaching and teaching of God's word must be done so carefully. And the twisting of the truth is an ever-present temptation. It is God's word that informs and instructs what we do and what we believe and how we act, not the other way around. The twisting of the truth of the law distorted the majesty and wonder of its true purpose, which is exactly what we see Paul get at in the next few verses. And then that brings us to the second thing that will happen when I'm truly transformed by the gospel. I will, see this secondly, realize the gravity of my sin. Paul says in verse 9, understanding this, when we see the law as good and use it as God intended, understanding all of this, then I'll see that the law is not laid down for the just. The law is not for the righteous, for the perfect, for the sinless, because there are none. The law is for you and for me. And if you're here this morning and you've ever thought to yourself, the things that I have done, the places I've been, the things I've said, the people I've hurt, there's no way that God could love me. The law is for you. The law is for you. Because we are, as verse 9 goes on to say, we are the lawless and disobedient. We are the ungodly and sinners. We are the unholy and profane. And the law shows us that. Friends, there's no perceived pride in the righteousness that we think that we have here. There is no arrogance here in our own personal holiness, none at all. But humility in our brokenness. That's why we say every Sunday, we welcome the discouraged, we welcome the ignorant, we welcome the rebellious here, because that's all of us. We're a mob of misfits trying to humbly make our way for the glory of the Lord in His will by His grace. That's what the law shows us. The law is a mirror that we hold up to ourselves to reveal who we really are. Because in our naturally sinful state, we are all of those things that Paul lists there. We are lawless and disobedient. We are ungodly and sinners. We are unholy and profane. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. He uses a further list that actually parallels five of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, which are the summary of the law that God gave to His people. Specifically, he parallels Commandments 5-9 that focus on how we conduct ourselves in relationships with one another. And he does so to illustrate this point, that we are those six things that he's talked about. The law is for those who, verse 9, strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers. The literal translation of the original language is, the law is for those who kill their parents and commit other murders. The dishonor and disrespect of attacking your parents was so deplorable in the first century that it was a crime that was punishable by death. Exodus 20:15 or 21:15. Paul goes on, the law is for the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality. Those are catch-all phrases for any sexual sin contrary to God's order and God's commands, whether it's heterosexual, whether it's homosexual, whether it's bisexual, whether it's polyamorous, whatever it is sin against God's design and commands for sex. There's no way about it. The law is for, Paul goes on, enslavers, people stealers, those who would take people away and sell them into the slave trade in the first century, the worst kind of stealing. The law is for liars. That's self-explanatory. The law is for perjurers, literally promise breakers, those who lie about others when they've sworn to tell the truth, especially in the court of law. And then just in case you were sitting there thinking, well, phew, good thing my sin's not on the list. The last one's for you. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, whatever else is contrary to the healthy teaching of God's word and a healthy understanding of the law of the Lord, whatever else, congratulations, you're in there and I am too. The law is for the people who have come face to face with the God who has very clearly set out for us how we're supposed to live and who still dishonor him, who still disobey him, which, by the way, that's the thing that we're the best at. We disobey and we dishonor the Lord in every single way that we could possibly think of. We do it personally. We do it corporately. We do it spiritually. We do it physically. We do it relationally. We do it financially, sexually, emotionally. And in doing so, we say, God, I reject your way because I want it my way. That's what this list is. That's what the law reveals to us. The law was not meant to be the report card by which you boast about your spiritual accomplishments. The law is the damage report that shows how desperately sinful you and I are. God gives it to us straight. And the law is there to help us to see that we need God's help. Reformer Martin Luther wrote this: the law dispels all self-illusions. God accordingly uses the law for a hammer to break up the illusion of self-righteousness, that we should despair of our own strength and efforts at self-justification, at trying to earn the righteousness that we could never. What is the purpose of this humbling, bruising, beating down? It serves to bring us into grace. And that's exactly where we see Paul go next. Because to be truly transformed by the gospel that the entirety of the scriptures proclaim, I will understand the gravity of my sin. And then third, I will run to the grace of God. I love reading Paul. For a number of reasons, very logical, very thorough. His handling of the truth of the gospel, his proclamation of it is incredible. But one of the things I love about Paul is that he always uses run-on sentences. Makes long-winded people like me feel seen and noticed and heard. And verse 8 to 11, all one run-on sentence. Paul's making one point here. And the point that he's making is this, that the law is good if it's used lawfully, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel. There is no disconnect between the law of the Lord and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They work together. They're built on the same foundation. The law is meant to lead us to the grace of God. Rather than being opposites, in opposition to each other, law and grace work together like two sides of the same coin. The law and grace work together in our lives in three very clear ways that we see here. First, the law condemns, grace frees. The law is the bad news that sets the stage for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is the backdrop with which the good news of the gospel shines forth in all of its glory. Because the law crushes us apart from grace. And grace makes no sense apart from the law. It's always been that way, by the way. Salvation has always and will always be by grace through faith. It is now. It was back in the Old Testament. Read Hebrews 11. And the gospel is not some watered down, it's okay. You've got all that you need. You just got to discover it in yourself. You're not that bad. No. The gospel is you're worse than you could even imagine. But God's grace is more glorious than you could ever begin to comprehend. Timothy Keller summarized it wonderfully in his book, Meaning of Marriage. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. In my place, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who fulfilled the law perfectly, who obeyed it absolutely, he took the consequences of my disobedience. He bore the judgment of the weight of the wrath of God against my sin. He died on the cross, the death that I deserved to die, but then rose on the third day, defeating sin and death once and for all, never to die again, that I might have eternal life in him and I might be free from condemnation. That's exactly what Romans 8 verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, the law condemns you. You are everything that Paul said in verses 9 and 10. And you bear the burden of the judgment for that. But that can change today. The grace of God is available to you right here in this moment. 1 John 1:9 says it so clearly. If you confess your sin, if you cry out to him, if you admit the reality, yeah, I'm lawless, yeah, I'm a sinner, yeah, I'm ungodly, yeah, I'm disobedient, yeah, I'm unholy and profane, I have nothing, Jesus, I need you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The grace of God can be yours this morning. Run to his grace. Receive his forgiveness. Receive the life, the security, the salvation, the promise of life now with peace and hope and joy and purpose and life one day forever with him in the fullness of joy, basking in his glory forever. The promise of Romans 8:1 can be yours this morning too. The law condemns, but grace frees. But for us who have received that, then these next two things are the reality for us. The law exposes, grace empowers. The law exposes, grace empowers. Where the law exposes our inability, the grace of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to live the life that we could never live on our own. And as we grasp more of that grace, as Jesus says in John 15:5, as we abide more with him, and the Holy Spirit working in our lives that indwells us at the moment of conversion will, as Jeremiah chapter 33 says, write the law on your heart. Which makes obedience to Christ a fruit of faith rather than a way to earn God's favor. Because third, the law reveals, grace unites. Because despite the prevailing feeling of many in our world today, and perhaps maybe even some of you, as we've talked so much about the law today, laws are actually a good thing. They're actually a good thing. God designed it to be that way, by the way. I mean, just consider for a moment about the reality of what driving would be like if everybody just drove whatever speed limit they want and just turned whenever they just did whatever they want. How is that any different from the way it is right now, you might ask? But sure feels that way sometimes. But the laws are necessary. Without laws, it's anarchy. And in the same way, the law of God is not obsolete. It's not done away with. In fact, it reveals the path of Christ's likeness that we those who are in Christ, united with him by grace through faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are supposed to walk in. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in fact, a lot of what he taught, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it intensified the law. Jesus took the truth about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus and took it just from the things that we must do and say to the things that we must think and feel. The desires of our life and our heart. And friends, our job is not to do more. Our job is to get as close to Jesus as possible. And what flows is the natural working of the Holy Spirit alive in us to move us from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And I think we all struggle with this. I do, at least. Maybe you do too. But we struggle with to know whether or not we're pleasing God by how we're living our Christian lives. And that's not wrong, by the way. To wrestle with that, to struggle through that. Dead people don't struggle. But what Paul is trying to get at in what he's writing here is that we need to be glorifying God the right way so that we're not wasting our energies on the wrong things. If we spend more time simply reveling in the grace of God for us, the undeserved favor that the God of the universe has poured out on you and me, desperate, depraved sinners, if we spent more time growing in our amazement at what he has done for us, admiring and adoring all that he has accomplished in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, as Paul says, who has done all of this and who has given us all that we have, then these distortions to the gospel, this twisting of the law and its effect on our Christian lives wouldn't even be a thing. We know that it is only because that Jesus did it all, and all to him I owe, that I would then live for the glory that is his and his alone in my life. And what will naturally flow from that is, see this finally, I'll respond by proclaiming it to others. It's the glory of the gospel. Of the blessed God, Paul says, with which I have been entrusted. He ends this section. Paul had received this glorious gospel. He had been entrusted with it, meaning that his life's mission was to share the good news of that gospel with anyone and everyone that he came in contact with. And it was that gospel that Paul entrusted to Timothy. And it's that gospel, by the power of the Holy Scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that you and I have been entrusted with. We have the saving news that Jesus Christ has called us to share. Christian, your job is, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded you. Side note, we're going to see that in just a little bit. We have 8 people getting baptized today, 4 at 9 a.m., 4 at 11 a.m. That's tangible evidence of just that. Disciples being made. People drawing the line in the sand to say, I follow Jesus Christ. I was a sinner in need of a Savior. He saved me. And if you're in this room or if you're watching online and you don't have that, you have no relationship with God, there is good news for you today. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter the wrong you've committed, how long you've been running from the Lord, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is available to you this morning. The gospel is for people like you and people like me who've messed it all up and yet whom God sent his son to die for in order that he might be your and my salvation. If you're walking with him and you trust him, then it is your joy and your job to know the gospel and to respond to that gospel by proclaiming it so that other people you share it with can experience the same life-transforming truth that you and I have. Because the stakes are high, my friends. We're in a world full of distractions and distortions to the truth. We're in a fight. A fight that we're called to wage for the faith. And if we've been truly transformed by the gospel, we must know the truth of it. And we must live it out by rejecting the temptation to twist that truth, realizing the gravity of our sin, running to the glorious grace of God, and responding by proclaiming that truth to all the Lord puts in our path, again and again and again, until the day he calls us home. Amen? And God help us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in spite of our faithlessness to you. Protect us, O Lord, I pray. Renew our minds by your word this morning, I ask, O Lord. Teach us to be courageous. Teach us, Father, and instruct us to be careful with the truth of the gospel that saves us. And Father, I pray for the lost here this morning. Would you save them? Would they see their deep need for you and cry out for the forgiveness and the salvation, the life that they are looking everywhere else for? For those of us who are saved by grace through faith, Lord, continue to stir up our affection for and adoration at the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not in any way think that we know the full weight of the reality of who you are and what you've done. Keep us humble, O Lord, to be growing in our knowledge of and love of and application of the truth of your word, that we may proclaim it faithfully, courageously, passionately, and that we may see, as a result of you working through us in the truth of your word, many saved, forgiven, freed, baptized, and walking with you through the power of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, and the glory of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus, our Savior's name.